How's everybody doing tonight? Everybody look all right? God is good, is he not? So, Brother Lawrence asked me to come up here and speak for you to you all. If I had anything on my mind, in which I did, it's kind of ironic. Some things he spoke on this morning at this morning service were on my mind this week. In fact, the one about a support system has definitely been on my mind. In fact, Thursday night, while I was, you know, sitting there praying the night before I go to bed, and I think, you know, I was sitting there praying, and something told me just to stop, you know, stop, and I caught myself possibly maybe going through a prayer in a certain order. I think maybe some of us get caught up where we pray in certain orders, and it's more of like a superficial prayer than versus a sincere prayer. And something told me to stop and start over, like, you know, you really meant it. It kind of shocked me, but something deep down stopped me. But also, when it stopped me, Matthew 18:20 popped up in my head, and at that time I didn't know what it meant, so of course, I was anxious to get up and look and see what in the world Matthew 18:20 says. So, I mean, it was kind of interesting and ironic that he kind of spoke on some things like that this morning. And if you got your Bibles with you, and go to Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to start at verse 19. Again, it's Matthew 18 and verse 19. It says, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. In the previous verses, he was telling how to treat a believer who sins and how to approach them. But in verse 19, it starts, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." And in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And When I read that, I just thought thought of the church being the support group. You got a family, that's a support group. If you're a spouse or you're just married, you got your husband, you got your wife to look to. You know, that's kind of good, because some men, we want to go and do stuff, like we want to take a chainsaw to a tree, and that's what God made woman for, to go and, whoa, man, you know, and just stop you. But I think that's very important that not only do we have a support group here, but we have a support group with God. You know, he'll come down and definitely give you support. And then when I was thinking of this, it reminded me of a story I read where a mother had got up in the middle of the night and hearing crying of her baby. So she gets up and goes to her bathroom to get something, but it's dark. And she goes to open something, and the little knob on her cabinet breaks. So it's like, man, that's not good. So she goes in to see the baby. And on her way in, you know, how at night we tend not to turn the light off, and our feet always seem to find something to kick and stomp our toe on. So she stomps her toe on one of the little baby's toys. She takes the baby out, and she's going downstairs, and she's going to feed it. And as she sits down to feed it, she drops the food off on the side. And, of course, it's a glass container of baby food, so it breaks everywhere. And she's just like, man, it's not my night. But and as she just sit there and she leaned forward and looked at the baby just sit there and looked at her with the pacifier and just pulled the pacifier out and just stuck it in her mouth, you know, just like, I'm here for you. So, you know, it was just kind of interesting, you know, just even that little baby knew that she needed some support. But I think it's that verse 20, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's show there's power in unity, power in agreement in a church. When churches of one of mind, one of accord, you know, great things will happen, and definitely there's power in prayer. And then going to Mark 11:22-26, I'll skip over there. Jesus is talking to his disciples about things you could pray for. In verse 22 says, "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whatsoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, and when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you of your trespasses. When I was thinking of that, there's some people you'll meet out in the world, you can invite them to come to church with you, and some of the, things they'll say is, I ain't going to go to church, it's just full of hypocrites. And my response is, if you mean people who try to do good and mess up, yes. Yeah, I think that's everybody. So I think the church is, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, we're imperfect, but we're here for each other as a support group. And we need each other as much, we need Jesus more, but we can also, while we're here on earth, and when we meet on Sundays, it don't even have to even be Sundays. It can be Saturdays, whenever during the week. We can look to each other for support and even our family. And I'm going to close with that, and I'm going to turn it over to Brother Lawrence, and I appreciate your kind attention.
Certainly appreciate very much Brother Josh willing to take the time to speak to us, and I appreciate the words that he's expressed to us. Indeed, the Lord is our greatest help we'll ever have in life. He's always available 24/7 and always totally and completely understands whatever we're going through, whatever we stand in need of. And then he establishes church here in this world. It's made up of people who understand their own shortcomings and their own faults and failures, or at least they should, and their own frailties, and realize that God's grace is a wonderful thing, and that in Adam we're all the same, but in the Lord Jesus Christ we're what we are by God's grace. Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am, and we all can say the same thing. By the grace of God I am what I am. There's not a greater support group that you'll ever be involved in than the Lord's church. Here's a place where you should receive strength and encouragement on a regular basis. Tonight I'd like to speak to you from John chapter 6. I'd like to read to you verses 44 and 45. I'd like to emphasize the 45th verse. And in the beginning, I'd like to say that if the Lord will bless us tonight and you can understand what I'd like to try to teach you this evening, this will unlock a great deal of gospel truth in God's Word. If you can comprehend and understand what this verse is saying tonight, it will help you as you study the Word of God to understand many other great truths contained in God's Word. John 6, 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. These were words that were spoken by Christ to a great multitude of people. Begin reading the sixth chapter of John in the beginning. You find where the Lord performed a great miracle when he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men, plus the women and the children. And then the Lord was healing many who came to him. And later on, the Lord speaks to this great multitude, and he tells part of them, you come not because, of the fishes and the loaves, but rather for the miracles. Some came for one reason, some came for another. And then the Lord began to teach and preach those that were around him at that time. And here in verse 44, the Lord said, no man can come to me except. No man can come to me. What that means is that man in his own human nature is depraved and does not have life and therefore cannot come to Jesus. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He has no life in him, spiritually speaking. Therefore, he has no spiritual desires, has no desire to pray to God, no desire to read the Word of God, no desire to go to the house of God, no desire to have fellowship with the Lord's people, because he only has a human nature that's inclined to be involved and interested in carnal and worldly things. So the Lord here says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Here's the exception. And this is how every single one will come to the Savior. They'll be drawn by the Father. The Father will draw all to the Son that he gave to the Son. When we go back to verse 37, Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, he tells us here that all the Father gives him shall come to him. Then he tells us in verse 44, no man can come to him except the Father which sent me draw him. So that teaches how they come to him. They're drawn to him by the Father. And with the exception of being drawn to him by the Father, no man can come. And yet, all the Father giveth me shall come. Which means then, all the Father gave to the Son will come to him, because the Father will draw them one by one, sometime between their conception and their death. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And I will raise him up again at the last day. The word again indicates to us that he's experienced one raising, and that takes place when he is drawn. The word draw is an important word in the Gospels. We find it when a person draws someone or something that he has more power than the object that's being drawn. You read in John chapter 21 where Christ, after his resurrection, meets the disciples after the apostle Peter said, I go a fishing, and others went with him. And that night they didn't catch anything. And then the Lord appears. And the Lord tells them to cast their net on the other side. And so they did. And when they did, the Bible says they caught a great multitude of fish that they could not draw in. Now, why could they not draw the multitude of fish in? Simply because there were too many of them. The fish weighed too much for the disciples to draw in. In this case, the weight of the fish was greater than the strength of the disciples, you see. They could not draw it. We read in Matthew chapter 26 where the Lord's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find the Apostle Peter in his zeal draws out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He was able to draw his sword because he had more strength and power than the sword did. The sword did not weigh so much that the Apostle Peter could not draw it out, you see. So he had the superior strength, the superior power. He drew out the sword and used it. I've shown you where Peter had more power than the sword, but I've showed you where the fish had more weight, you might say, than what the disciples were able to handle and could not draw the fish in. We find here where the Savior says, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. That's just a biblical expression for regeneration or the new birth. When you're born again, you are drawn to the Savior by the Father. You have been raised from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. All God's children will have that experience. This also unlocks what Jesus is talking about in John 12, 31 and 32. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The word all here means all that's under consideration. Does not mean all men without exception, but all men without distinction. And that's a very important thing for you to understand and to apply in the Word of God. That word all sometimes means without exception. Sometimes it means without distinction. When in John 12, 31 and 32, the Lord said, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. Well, if all means without exception, then we got the entire human race being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said in John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the all that's under consideration. And so therefore, the Lord indeed was lifted up. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was lifted up on Calvary, but he was lifted up in his own resurrection when he exercise the power that he's told his disciples he had. He said, I have all power in heaven and earth. I got power to lay down my life. I got power to take it again. So when Jesus raised his own self from the dead, he said, based upon that, I will draw all men unto me. You can certainly expect that because the Lord said that's going to happen. The Lord will come again the second time and will speak, and the bodies of the saints of God will be drawn out of the earth, reunited with their souls and spirits, and then the entire family of Christ will be taken home to be with him in glory. The Lord then says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Well, there's that word all again. The reference that's under consideration here can be found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. And I want to read this for emphasis tonight. In Isaiah 54, in verse 13, the prophet Isaiah said, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. This verse teaches us who the all are in John 6 and 45. Here the Lord is quoting from Isaiah 54 in verse 13. And Isaiah again says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. It's the Lord's children that's under consideration, you see. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. If the word all here did not have reference to the Lord's children, but all of humanity, then all of humanity would be taught of God. Now remember, this is God who's doing the teaching here. God does a teaching that man cannot do. There's a teaching that God does that I cannot do. There's a teaching that God does that no other man can possibly do. This teaching that's under consideration is when God teaches one of his children to know him. And I want you to think about the difference tonight in knowing God and knowing about God. My responsibility is to teach you about God. I cannot teach you to know God. I can teach you to know about God, but I cannot teach you to know God. The Lord does some teaching that only the Lord can do. In Titus 2 and 11, Paul writes to the young minister Titus and says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. There's the word all again. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. See, God's grace teaches you something inwardly. The divine nature of Christ teaches you something. God teaches his children something that preachers cannot teach them. Preachers teach the Lord's people things that they can comprehend mentally in their mind. But only God can teach you in the heart. Only God can change your heart. Only God can teach you to know him. Now, there's a lot of difference in being taught to know God and being taught to know about God. We're reading this passage in Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer says, in that day I'll make this, this new covenant in the household of Judah, household of Israel. He says, no longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. The Lord said, they're all going to know me, from the very least unto the greatest, because God will teach them to know him. This is a teaching that only God can do, once again. I want you to understand there's a difference in knowing God and knowing about God. We have, a number of illustrations contained in the Word of God concerning this. But I'd like to go to Romans 2:14. And Paul here is teaching the church at Rome some things concerning Jews and Gentiles. He says in Romans 2 and 14, for the Gentiles which have not the law, yet by nature keep the law, are a law unto themselves, even though they know not the law. He says the Gentiles over here do not have the benefits of the law like the Jews did. For the Gentiles which have not the law, yet by nature keep the law, not knowing the law, are a law unto themselves. And this is a witness that there is a law written in their hearts. See, they have a law written in the heart that only God can write. You know, when God wrote the Ten Commandments, he wrote those Ten Commandments on two tables of stone with his finger on top of Mount Sinai. You tried to write on a stone with your finger lately? I wouldn't recommend it. I don't think you'd be successful. You'll end up wearing your finger out. That's what you'll do. You will not be able to write on stone with your finger, but God did. God took two tables of stone, and with his finger, he wrote the Ten Commandments. God can write in a way that we cannot write. And when God borns one of his children, the Spirit of God, he does some writing. He writes in their hearts. He writes in their hearts the law of life in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, "For the law of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free the law of sin and death." God writes his laws in our hearts and prints them in our minds, or he writes them in our minds and prints them in our hearts. As I've told you before, when you read Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, he'll say the same thing, except one is printing in your mind, writing in your heart, and the other is writing in your mind and printing in your heart. Here's some printing and some writing that only God can do. And he does this on behalf of everyone that he gave to the Son. In other words, God teaches all the objects of his love to know him, to know him. There's a lot of difference in being taught to know God and being taught about God. I cannot teach you to know God. I do not have that capability. But Jesus Christ does. And we find in John 5 and 25 where the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, just take a look at that verse tonight. The hour is coming, future, now is present, when the dead shall hear. If you was going to the cemetery and speak to the dead, I can assure you they would not hear you. You know, just to think that the dead hear seems certainly to be a contradiction. But the dead under consideration here are those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and they are able, even in death, to hear the voice of the Son of God because it's a life-giving voice. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear." Notice how sure this is, shall hear. What shall they hear? The voice of the Son of God. Does not say they shall hear the voice of the preacher. Does not say they shall hear words from God's word. I've already quoted you my text tonight. It was from John 6, 44 and 45, the words of Jesus. Did not say the dead shall hear the words of Jesus. It says shall hear the voice of Jesus. Every time one is born in the Spirit of God, he has heard the voice of Jesus. Jesus has spoken in that life-giving voice and has changed that hard and stony heart of nature into a heart of flesh by the grace of God, and has taught that individual to know God. They have a divine nature now, a nature that's come from God, that's come from heaven, that now dwells in them, and they know God. But there's a lot of difference in knowing God and knowing about God. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where the word of God comes in. That's where the preacher comes in, is to teach God's people about God. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 9 at Saul of Tarsus. We briefly mentioned this morning. Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. And we find earlier in Saul's life where he heard Stephen give a mighty proclamation of truth concerning Israel's history, and yet was not positively affected. We find that they took up stones to stone him with, and they stoned him to death. And they laid his clothes down at a young man's feet by the name of Saul, who gave consent unto his death. And then we find Acts chapter 8 opening it up and said that Saul was making havoc of the church. Saul was a great persecutor of the Lord's church. We come to Acts chapter 9 and Paul is still on this road of persecution. And he's on again the way to Damascus. When he drew near to Damascus, the Bible says a light from heaven shined round about him. And a voice rang out saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said, "Lord, who art thou?" The Lord at that moment just established a vital relationship with Saul of Tarsus. He taught Saul of Tarsus to know him. But at this point, Saul of Tarsus needs to know a lot more than that. He needs to know about the Lord. The Lord has just taught him to know him. Now, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Saul then replies, said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Now that ought to be the question that we all have in our minds on a regular basis. Lord, what will thou have me to do? When you understand that you have been touched by the finger of God's grace and the Lord has been mighty merciful to you and gracious to you and has blessed you, then we ought to respond with the question, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Not, Lord, what would you have him to do or her to do, like little children a lot of times do when they have been given a task and they want to know, well, what's the brother going to do? But Saul didn't say that like that. He says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? At this point, Saul now knows God, but now Paul needs to know some things about God. And he tells Saul to go on to Damascus, and there he'd meet a man by the name of Ananias, and he will tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Ananias is going to tell Saul of Tarsus some things about God that Saul of Tarsus did not know. But Ananias could not do for Saul what Jesus did for him in the beginning when he got near the Damascus Road, or near Damascus on the Damascus Road. We find that God taught Saul to know him. Ananias is going to teach Saul some things about God that Ananias, rather than Saul prior to this, did not know. I look over here in the book of Luke in chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we'll find a woman by the name of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is carrying a child, and her husband is Zacharias. And the child she's carrying is John the Baptist. And then we just have a marvelous story unfolding before us here. She's carrying John the Baptist, and her cousin is Mary. And Mary's carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. And they meet in the hill country. Both have had miraculous experiences with God. We're going to find that Elizabeth was barren. She already had the label. She was barren. And she could not have a child, but God overrode that. God intervened and blessed her to have a miraculous conception. And now she's carrying a child that by prophecy will be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is going to be called John. He's John the Baptist. And so Elizabeth and Mary get together. And Elizabeth tells Mary that the child in her womb leapt for joy at the salutation of Mary. Now, what's that word joy? Is it not a fruit of the Spirit? You read Galatians 5 and 22. There's a ninefold fruit of the Spirit given us there. And joy is part of that ninefold fruit of the Spirit. This babe leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Now, little babies move around all the time before they make their entrance into this world. Sometimes mothers say, they'll say, well, I believe I'm going to have a soccer player. I'm going to have a football player. Because they're so active as they move around and they're kicking here and kicking there. That was not the case with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, before he ever saw the light of day, already knew the Lord. The Lord knew John, and now John knows the Lord before he ever sees again the light of day. We find where he leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Of all the movements that he'd had in that womb, I'm sure this one here got her attention the most. He leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Why did he do that? Because God enabled him to know him. John the Baptist knew God while he was still in his mother's womb. That's just one example of how miraculous God's grace is. How that God's grace can penetrate a mother's womb. How that God's grace can enter into a mother's womb before the surgeon's knife ever gets there with abortion. That God's grace will see to it that that individual is born of the Spirit of God. Because after conception, there's life. Life doesn't start several weeks down the road after conception. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived by the, you know, intellectuals of this world. When people are debating when life starts, you know, no wonder the Lord said the wisdom of this world is nothing but foolishness. We all know tonight, if we're not, you know, misinstructed, that life begins at conception. We all know that, don't we? And you always knew that until somebody come along trying to tell you that it did not. Till someone came along trying to tell you that life begins, you know, at whatever, 30 weeks or 32 weeks or something like that. How can something grow if it's not alive? Just think about it. Life begins at conception. But I'm telling you, after conception, at any time, God may born that individual of the Spirit of God. And John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb. There was a vital relationship established between God and John the Baptist at this point. Now, John will learn a lot about the Lord later on, but at this point, he now knows the Lord. I look in Acts chapter 8, and there's a man referred to as a eunuch who's been down to Jerusalem to worship. He has gone a long ways to church that day, I can assure you. He traveled further to go to church that day than perhaps any of us have ever traveled to go to church. He was down in Jerusalem to worship. That was his purpose of being in Jerusalem, was to worship. And he's on his way back, and he's riding in his chariot, and he's reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This man, the very fact he'd been in Jerusalem to worship, and now is reading Isaiah chapter 53 as he's returning, gives us abundant evidence that he knew the Lord. A man just doesn't do that. Man doesn't put forth that kind of effort to go and worship unless he knows the Lord. And on the way back, he must have been stirred up enough to where he now is wanting to do more research. He's trying to know something now about the Lord. He's in a lot of darkness. He has a lot of ignorance at this particular point of his experience. But at least he's trying to become enlightened. He's trying to become informed. He wants to know about the Lord now. So he's riding in his chariot, reading Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord in his providence is going to send a man by the name of Philip over there. And the Spirit directed Philip in this particular place in the desert where the eunuch was returning. And we're going to find that when Philip gets to where the eunuch is, he asks him a question. He says, "Understandest what thou readest?" He says, "How can I? How can I understand what I'm reading, except some man guide me?" Here's a man reading Isaiah 53, doesn't understand Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand. He goes on to say, I don't know if the man who's writing this is talking about himself or somebody else. Well, we find where Philip then took the same scripture. I think there's a great lesson in that for all of us. When somebody asks us a question, we ought to just try to answer that question wherever it's at, you know. So he began the same scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. And the Bible says he preached Christ unto him. Here's a man that knew God. But he stood in need of knowing about God. And when Philip began preaching to him, or when he finished preaching to him, they came to some water there. And the eunuch says, "Well, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" He says, "I see water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So I think we can be on safe ground tonight to say that Philip must have preached something about baptism to the eunuch, or he would never have asked the question. Why do we preach baptism to him? Because baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And every child of God who's been born in the Spirit of God, I want to make a profession of their faith, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. It's a public display of your faith in God, a public display of your faith in Jesus Christ, a public display in the fact that you believe that God Almighty belongs to you and you belong to Him, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and you believe you're a sinner, stand in need of God's saving grace, and not to see Christ has saved you in His death on the cross. And therefore, you want to follow Him as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to enter into a life of learning about Jesus Christ. You know Christ, now you want to know about Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. You look at Matthew 28:19, and the Lord tells His disciples, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'll go with you always, even unto the end of the world." We see teaching and baptism and additional teaching. And the additional teaching goes on how long? It goes on as long as you live. That's how long it goes on, because Jesus Christ is an inexhaustible subject. You can never exhaust Jesus Christ. You know that? You know, I'm thankful to God that He gave me a subject to preach that I can never exhaust. Every time I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I've read that over 30 times, all those books at least 30 times in my life. When I read those books, I find I keep finding things that I never saw before, because I've got an inexhaustible subject in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The main subject is Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, says, "I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's an inexhaustible subject, Jesus Christ. And so He's given us not only an inexhaustible subject, but He's given us a wonderful subject, a glorious subject. He's given us a subject which we don't have to apologize for. I don't have to get up here and apologize for the failures of this man, because he never failed. I don't have to get up here and apologize for the shortcomings of Jesus, because there was no shortcomings in the life of Jesus. Aren't you happy about that tonight? Aren't you happy that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will and accomplished the will? Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ came and crossed every T and dotted every I? Aren't you glad He did that perfect work, that righteous work? That work that stands before heaven, my friends, when God Almighty looked down here upon his Son, he saw a perfect work, a righteous work, a completed work, and a finished work. And he saw everything was done in total completion. That's the kind of subject that you like to hear about, I trust, at Bethel Church. So he began to preach Christ unto him. And he says, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? He heard about baptism, wanted to be baptized, felt within himself, maybe there's something that would hinder me from being baptized. Is there anything, he says to Philip, that would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip asked him this simple question. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he baptized him in that water. Took him down into the water, baptized him, came up straightway out of the water. Bible says then that the, Philip was caught away by the Spirit, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Here's somebody that was taught of God to know God, and then Philip comes along and teaches something about God, and now he's on the road of discipleship. Notice again, the Lord said, teach and baptize and continue teaching and to the end of the world, and I'll go with you all the way even unto the end. If I didn't think the Lord would go with me all the way to the end, I'd be extremely frightened tonight. To think that Jesus Christ would not go with me to the end of my life, that'd be a frightening thought tonight, would it not? But the Lord told those disciples, I'll go with you all the way, even into the end of the world. The Lord said also in John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when that time had come, when Jesus knew his time to depart out of this world had come to be with the Father, he says he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. I love those two statements. Over here he has said, I'll love you to the end. And over here he says, I'll go with you all the way unto the end. So if you got somebody that will love you to the end, somebody will go with you all the way unto the end, I mean, how much better than that can it possibly be? So that's what discipleship is all about. And so the eunuch knew God, but didn't know about God. And God sent Philip the preacher over there to teach him about God. Had a man one time, a number of years ago, had just a tremendous amount of zeal, and had some understanding in different parts of the Word of God. And I was visiting with him one day in the store where he operated, and I was trying to be an encouragement to him, but he let me know real quick that he didn't need any man to teach him anything. He said, everything I'm taught, I'm just taught of God. Well, I can tell you this, God is the only one that can teach anybody to know him. And there's teachings that God does I could never do. But I asked him, I said, well, can you please tell me then what's under consideration in Acts over here when Philip asked the eunuch, understandest what thou readest? He said, how can I accept some man guide me? Will you please explain that to me? And he couldn't do it. I mean, if this is not a clear illustration, there's a purpose of preachers and a purpose of the ministry, I don't know what is. And if no man could teach me anything, then why in the world would God ever call a man to preach? He didn't have the answer to that. Only God can teach you to know him. But the gospel preaches to teach you some things about him. And the more you know about him, the happier you ought to be. The more you know about Jesus, the closer you can walk with him. The more you know about him, the better communion you can have with him, the better fellowship you can have with him, and the more fellowship you can have with the saints of God. And there's just no time, I can assure you, there's just no time in your life that you would walk up and say, well, now I have graduated, give me my diploma. I know all there is to know about Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a centurion that I spoke to you about a few weeks ago. And this centurion had a servant that was very near and dear to him, and he was very sick and nigh to death. It says when the centurion heard about Jesus. When I read about the life of this centurion here, I have no question this centurion knew God. But you know, there were some people who come to this centurion and told him some things about God that were very important. The centurion's got a servant that's very near to him, but he's very sick and nigh unto death. This centurion had the power and the authority to dismiss this servant just like this and put another one in his place. This servant is not his son. He's not a relative. He's simply a servant. But yet this servant was very near and dear unto the centurion. The Bible says when he heard about Jesus, he sent the chief elders and the scribes to find Jesus, to ask Jesus to come there and heal his servant. You might say, well, you know, even the natural man might do that, Brother Lawrence. Well, I'm not through with him. When they get to where Jesus is, they begin to represent him to Christ. And they say, this man is worthy for the reason that we've come here. This man is worthy for you to go to this man's house and do what he's requested, because he loves our nation, has built us a synagogue. Something else about the man. And then we find, as Jesus approached, the man sent others to Jesus and telling Jesus that, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You see, man in his own nature feels to be very worthy. Man by human nature feels to be very, very valuable. Man by human nature feels like that he, can do most anything he wants to do. Man by human nature feels to be very worthy. When a person feels himself to be unworthy, that's one of the greatest evidence taught in God's word that that individual now knows God. But he heard some things about the Lord Jesus Christ that was very important to him. And apparently those Jews had been talking to him about Jesus and telling him that Jesus had the power to heal his servant. That Jesus had power to give sight to the blind. Jesus had power to give hearing to the deaf. That Jesus had power to give a strength to the lame. That Jesus Christ had power to cleanse the lepers. That Jesus Christ had the power to raise the dead. This man said, I want you to go and find him. I want you to ask him to come here and not try to heal my servant. I want you to ask him to come here and heal my servant. They got over there and talked to Jesus and said, the man we've come to talk to you about is very worthy of your consideration. He loves us. And he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. These are things he did not have to do. And then as Jesus is going to answer that request, just before he gets there, the man sends somebody else, says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, and I didn't feel worthy to go to you personally. He said, I'm a man of authority. I know all you have to do is speak the word, and you can heal my servant from a distance. Here's a man that has the abundant evidence that he knows the Lord. But look how valuable it was to get the information he got about the Lord. The Lord can only teach somebody to know him. But the scriptures, the word of God, and the gospel preacher can teach you a lot of things about him. There's one thing to know the Lord. It's another thing to know things about the Lord. What would you trade tonight about the things you know about the Lord? Would you sell it? Would you exchange it for something? Psalmist says in the book of Proverbs to buy the truth and sell it not. Because no matter what you can get for it, if you could possibly sell it, if you could put it on the market and sell it, no matter what you got for it, if you got all the gold in Fort Knox for it tonight, you'd be the loser. Because gold cannot do for you what truth can. The truth will give you a little sanctuary and a refuge here in this world. Again, the Lord said, you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Saul of Tarsus was taught of God to know him. Ananias taught him some things about the Lord. John the Baptist was taught of God to know him when he was in his mother's womb. But when he made his entrance in this world and grew up, he learned some things about the Lord. That eunuch had been taught of God to know him. And he went down to Jerusalem to worship, and on the way back, he's taught some things about him by Philip. A man by the name of Cornelius had been taught of God to know him. But it took the Apostle Peter to teach Cornelius some things about him. So the gospel tonight can never teach an individual to know God. The gospel preacher is simply out of place, cannot possibly teach anybody to know God. But the Lord will bless him in his studies, in his meditations, and rightly dividing the word of truth, and will bless him to be able to proclaim it and to preach it. Then the Lord's family can benefit from it. The Lord's family can learn something about God. He cannot teach them to know God. He can teach them things to know about God. And the things that you're taught to know about God, about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot put a price upon it. You cannot put a price upon it. Again, Psalmist said, if you've been blessed with the truth and you don't sell it. God is a God of truth. He's the rock, his work is perfect. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Jesus said, as is written in the prophets, and he's referring to Isaiah 54, they shall all be taught of God. I'm very thankful tonight to believe and to preach and to be among a people that stand for this great point of doctrine. And all around this world, you can find the family of God among the white, black, yellow, and red, and all the other various shades in between. You can find them in North America, South America. You can find them in Australia, and China, and Russia, Iraq, Afghanistan. All around this world, I can just keep on naming nation after nation after nation, you can find the Lord's children. And I'm very thankful to know that all the Lord's people all around this globe, and sometime during their lifetime on this earth here, will be taught to know God. If it's left up to me, then a lot would never receive that teaching. If it's left up to the ministry, there'd be a lot of people that would never be taught to know God. But God is not hindered and God is not restricted. And God does not depend upon men to try to accomplish this task. Men do not have the capability, because God's people, before being born again, are dead in trespasses and sins. It requires hearing the voice of the Son of God, that life-giving voice that only Jesus can speak. Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day." It's written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. He did not say they shall all be taught about God. And there are some people in this world who would preach a message that would say exactly that. Even though they would believe in unconditional election, they would say every member of God's family, every elect, will hear the gospel sometime in their lifetime. That's not what the text says. The text does not say it is written they shall all be taught about God. It says it is written they shall all be taught of God. That means God's the teacher. Only God can do this teaching. But then after God has taught one in the heart, then he's a person or an individual that now has a receiving set and is capable of receiving the teachings of God's word about our great God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you understand what I've said tonight, it will help you greatly as you study God's word to see how things will fit together and harmonize concerning the purpose of the gospel and gospel preachers and the purpose of the church, and how this is a great work, a very important work, but it's a work that is separate and apart from that first work that only God can do in the hearts of his children.